Well, as in many of the New Testament epistles in the written by Paul and others, you have kind of an argument and an introduction to the argument and some main points along the way and some repetition to help us, but then something of a high point, a crescendo and a summary. And that's what we have here at the end of chapter 7. It's verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting. For such. So he's going back, isn't he? He's mindful of what he's already said. He knows, in a sense, that we should have understood what he has said. So for such, it is fitting that we should have such a high priest. He used in verse 25 as well, didn't he? Therefore, in light of all that I've been saying and leading up to, he is able to save to the uttermost. In every sense of the word, whether it is the guilt of our sin and originally coming to him for justification, or whether it is our weakness and our need of help daily to overcome sin and to become more and more like him, he is able to save to the uttermost from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the pleasure of sin, from the pollution of sin. And so able is he to save in every sense of the word that we know that when he returns, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin itself. Well, here we are being told now that it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. He has spoken repeatedly, hasn't he, through the book, mentioning directly in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 that Jesus is a high priest of a new, a better order, bringing in a better and a new covenant. It is suitable, the word is. It is appropriate. It becomes us, the authorized version has. Or we should have such a high priest. It is necessary and right that we should have such a high priest. The Greek word is prepo, and it is very rare word used in the New Testament, only used about 5 times or so. But where it is used in 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus, it is translated proper. It is proper and right that we would have such a high priest. If he was anything else than he is, he wouldn't be suitable. It wouldn't be proper. It wouldn't be right. It could not work. He must be exactly as Jesus is, or else the whole thing would unravel and the gospel would become of nothing. If he is not exactly as he is, if he is not all that he is in all of his suitability, his supremacy, his sufficiency, and in his uniqueness as the book has been pointing us to Christ again and again and again, he would not be able to save us to the uttermost. But if there is one who is able to save us to the uttermost, and that is our greatest need, isn't it? It's not just education, it's not just more riches and finance or health or longer lives or any of those things, although they're important in the place. Our biggest and our greatest need as individuals is salvation and a Savior who is able to save. That's what the entirety of the Bible is about, isn't it? That man was created in the image of God, not needing a Savior, but he has fallen, he has sinned, and therefore he is guilty. And all of the other consequences of sin have come upon him, and he needs to be saved. He needs to be saved from spiritual death. He needs to be saved from guilt. He needs to be saved from spiritual blindness. He needs to be saved from reconciliation. And he needs to be saved from sin in every sense of the word. And here we are told again this evening, as the writer is lifting up and exhorting the Lord Jesus Christ, it is proper, it is suitable, it is right that we should have such a high priest. And then he goes on to describe a little bit more about who he is and what he has done. Well, let's back up just a little bit for a moment or two. In the Old Testament, as we've just sung a hymn that would very much point us back to the Old Testament, there are two questions that cast their shadow upon the whole of the Old Testament. There would be a number of questions if you were to really think about it, but two I really want to set before you now. Two questions that really cast their shadow over the entirety of the Old Testament when you read it. The first one would be, where is a fitting sacrifice? Where is is a fitting sacrifice? Where is a suitable sacrifice? It's all very good and well for God to take an innocent animal in the Garden of Eden and to cover them there. It's all very good that we would have the Passover lamb. It's all very good that we would have the Day of Atonement and this, that, and the other. They're all very good and they're wonderful, but they point us forwards. They are not sufficient, are they? As we read, they are weak and unprofitable. They could not make anything perfect, as we've heard again and again in chapter 7. So for those that were spiritually enlightened, for those that had eyes who could see, for those who were really reading in a spiritual sense their Old Testament, they would look at all of these sacrifices and these lambs, and like Isaac on Mount Moriah, as he looks to his father and says, "Father, we have wood, we have an altar, we have fire, but where is the lamb?" That question would overshadow the entirety of the Old Testament. Where is the final and sufficient lamb? Where is the one that can fully take away and remove our sin? Well, the answer from Abraham on Mount Moriah to his son Isaac is very fitting, isn't it? That the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. Or more than likely, betterly translated, the Lord will provide himself to be the lamb and sacrifice. From the garden to the sacrifices that Abel made outside of the garden, to the Passover, to the Levites, again and again and again, whenever we have a sacrifice, we see that yes, there is a temporary covering of sin. It does some good, but it can never fully remove or take away sin. It is only when we come to the person and the work of Christ at the cross where it can be said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Abraham, as God said to Abraham, as he had the knife and was ready to slay his own son, as God that says, "Now I know that you love me," we can respond, can't we, by saying to God, "Now we know that you love us, for you did not spare your own son." No wonder John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Paul takes up the words in 1 Corinthians and says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Or maybe in such wonderful clear language, Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile way or your vain conversation received from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and without spot, the blood of Christ." So the question, where is a fitting lamb? Where is a suitable lamb? Where is a sufficient lamb? Where is a lamb that will put everything right, overshadows the entirety of the Old Testament and is answered in Christ. Another question that is maybe more directly to do with the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews, another question that would overshadow the entirety of the Old Testament is, where is the fitting priest? Where is a suitable priest? Where is a priest who is absolutely right? Where is a priest that will be able to do everything that a priest is supposed to be doing? The Levites were sinful and they were not qualified to make a full atonement for sin. They could temporarily cover sin, but never could a priest work in such a way that sin was completely removed. They wore garments, didn't they? Royal, regal garments, glorious garments in a sense, but that was to cover up their own inward sinfulness. Jesus didn't need those garments to show his majesty and his purity and his perfection because he was inwardly pure. But the garments, although they were to give the impression that they were pure and holy and innocent and undefiled and clean and right and all of those things, in another sense they just revealed that they needed to be covered because inwardly they were not like that. They lacked inner perfection, didn't they? And the garments really showed that they had no holiness within themselves. The spiritually wise would have looked at the high priest and asked, "Where is the true priest that we really need? This high priest is just a picture. This high priest is just a type. This high priest just points me to another. And maybe as they well received through David, Psalm 110, that one would come who would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, they would have been asking the question, where will he come? One like Melchizedek rather than like Aaron and all of the Levites. If you look at Leviticus chapter 16, the highest and the holiest day, the Day of Atonement, in all of the calendar of Israel and the day where the high priest was at his most active, if you like, what would he need it to do? He needed to wash. He needed to put on garments. He needed to sacrifice for himself all signs of his own insufficiency. How could he appease God, people may be asking, for others when God was rightly angry with him? You see, if you really have eyes to see, and if you really were awakened in the Old Testament times, but certainly for us now as we have received the Spirit of God and we have the New Testament, we would look back and wonder, I wonder how many people were asking those kinds of questions. Looking at the high priest going, okay, he is going to make a temporary covering for our sin on the Day of Atonement, but when is the real Lamb going to come? When is the real priest going to come? Where is the one who can fully put away and who is able to save us to the uttermost, if you like, the language of the book of Hebrews? The high priest himself would approach God with blood for his own sins as well as for others. The high priest would need to offer sacrifices for his own sin daily. The law appointed, we have read again and again, weak men, sinful men who could not make anything perfect. But Jesus, the Son, was sworn in under an oath, we have heard, and been perfected and is able to intercede forever. The Jewish people knew this. They wouldn't have needed me to go into all of this. They understood very clearly about sacrifices, about atonement, about priests, about the holiness of God, and, well, what sin really was. They had been taught generation after generation, book in and book out, all the way through. The entirety of their lives was built upon the Word of God, and the entirety of their calendar was a reminder to them that God was holy and they were not. They knew the four things that are about sacrifices, that a sacrifice needs to be for somebody. For whom is a sacrifice made? For sinners, for the guilty, for the unclean and the condemned, they would be able to say very quickly. The one to whom it is offered. Well, it's to the holy God, it's to the Lord, isn't it? The righteous, the just God who is justly wrathful at sin. They would have looked at the sacrifice. What is it, whether it's a red heifer or a lamb or a goat or whatever it would be? And the one who is offering it, well, they are the priests, and only the Levites can offer up to God right now. Points 1 and 2 cannot and haven't ever changed. That we need a sacrifice, that we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, we are all unclean, we are all condemned before an infinitely, absolutely holy God. Those two things cannot, will not, and have not changed. But the sacrifice itself and the one who is offering it certainly needed to be changed and has been. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, and it is not an easy book, it is a very technical book. Maybe not quite as difficult as the book of Revelation, but certainly it's along the lines of the book of Romans, isn't it, in its technicality and the use of language within it. The writer is contrasting, isn't he, the Levitical to the priesthood of Christ. They are of the order of the Levites, and now we have one who is of the order of Melchizedek. They were many, but now we have only one. They were weak, but this one is powerful. They were temporary, but this one is eternal. They were useless in a sense, but this one is utterly sufficient and able to save to the uttermost. They were brought in by the law without an oath, but this one is sworn in by God himself, who has said to him that I swear and I will not relent. Very strong language for God himself to you. But they were sinful, harmful, defiled and defiling. They were not separate. They were low. They were imperfect. They were needing a Saviour.
the exact opposite of all that Jesus is. A sculptor needs artistic ability, doesn't he? Or a scientist needs mathematical prowess. An athlete needs speed, strength, and agility. What do priests need? What is the greatest need that a priest has? If it's for an artist, it's artistic ability, isn't it? The scientist needs mathematical prowess. The athlete needs speed and agility and strength. What does a priest need to do his work? Well, it was written upon his forehead, wasn't it? Holiness unto the Lord. And they all failed miserably like us. Only a high priest who is himself sinless can have the right to go into God's immediate presence and bear up my cause, your cause, before the throne of God. A sinful high priest is useful to point me to the need of a sinless high priest, maybe. He may be a good picture of the high priest that is to come, but he cannot ultimately help me. We need a high priest who, according to his own merit, can represent us and mediate between an infinitely holy God and us mere sinful mortals. We need a man who can speak for us, because it is man that has sinned. But where will we find a sinless man? Where will we find a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who can sufficiently take away sin and mediate and intercede forever? Well, outside of Christ, we cannot and we will not. I need one that is fitting. I need one that is suitable. I need one that is right. I need one that is proper. And this is what the writer of Hebrews points us to together this evening. Okay, so the headings now are going to be the language that we find directly in the passage. We begin, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy." That's our first point. He is holy. You see, Adam in the garden was created originally righteous and holy. He did not have a fallen or a sinful nature. He was inclined towards good and capable of doing evil, but the inclination was towards good. He was created in the image of God and he was righteous, and there was nothing unholy about him when he was created by God. God himself breathed into him and gave him life. But as soon as he sinned, he became unholy. Adam and Eve became unholy, and in the language of Job, how can the unclean bring forth anything that is clean? And so, well, straight away in the early chapters in Genesis, we see Adam and Eve bringing forth the unclean. They were unclean, sin had defiled them, and they could not bring forth children that were in the same state and condition that they were in before they sinned, and were in the same condition they were in when they sinned, and before they were given spiritual life again. But in Christ we have one that is holy. You see, David says in Psalm 51, when he had committed adultery, doesn't he? He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, from all accounts, it does seem that his mother and father seem to be, and for previous generations, going back to Boaz and others, that they were incredibly godly people. "But in sin did my mother conceive me, and in sin was I brought forth." And so it's no wonder that I would do things like this. It's not surprising that I would do something so awful and sinful. I was born a sinner, and so very often I follow my sinful, fallen nature. But that was not the case with Christ. Doesn't the angel say that Holy One, the one who is different, the one who is conceived of the Spirit of God, the one who receives a human nature from Mary, yes, but is also divine and receives, well, his existence, if you like, and is conceived as the Spirit of God brings the second person of the triune Godhead, Christ, into the womb of Mary. And he is holy.
In relationship to God, all that the Father could see is holiness unto the Lord. The priests had that written upon their crowns. They had kind of a garment or a hat that they would wear on their head, and then they would have a gold crown that would go around it. And upon the gold crown, it was engraved holiness to the Lord. The high priest needed holiness. He needed to act and live in a holy way. But as God Almighty looked down upon him, he would have to say, although you may be doing very well, some of them maybe have had every intention to be godly, there was huge amounts of ungodliness and unholiness in their nature and in their lives. But when God the Father looks down upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees for the first time a high priest who doesn't have holiness unto the Lord written on his head, but he has it written upon his heart in every sense of the word. Perfectly conformed to the divine will in every sense, inwardly, and that would have evidenced itself, obviously, in perfect outward conduct. So he is holy. That's fitting. That's absolutely necessary and suitable and right, isn't it? That he would be holy, that he would not be born of Adam, that he would not have a sinful, fallen, unholy nature like every other human being that has ever been born. He moves on then and he tells us something else, and he's labouring over this. Why doesn't he just say he's perfect? He's sinlessly perfect. But he's using as many words as he can possibly think of to try to nail home to us the absolute sinless perfection of Christ. So he is holy, firstly, and secondly, he is harmless. This tells us what he is manward. He never contaminated, he never tempted, or he never injured anybody that he came in contact with. As holy, he loved the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as harmless, he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. A lamb, if you like, among wolves, who never retaliated and only ever went about doing good. You see, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we put into becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to look back, don't we, and have to say that some of the things that I have said and some of the things that I have done and some of the attitude that I've maybe not verbalized, but my actions, my facial expressions and everything else has portrayed, have contaminated others. They've caused them to think sinfully. I've said things that have caused others to say sinful things. I have done things that have caused others to sin. And sometimes we've done that consciously in a moment of rebellion. But very often it is unconsciously. Because we are not holy like the Lord God is, we are harmless and contaminating to others. And yet wherever Jesus was and everywhere he went, he never directly caused anybody to sin. When they did blaspheme because of him, that was because of their own sinful hearts and not because in any way, shape or form he was harmful. He was absolutely innocent and harmless in his motives, in his desires, in his actions, in his facial expressions, in his words, in every sense of the word. He would never cause anybody to think, say, or do anything sinful. There was never a rash word. There was never an unkind thought. There was never anything like that ever in the entirety of his life. As holy, he loved the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as harmless, he genuinely loved unimaginably and unconditionally everybody around him, and he never in any way, shape or form caused anybody to sin because of who he was. He was holy, he was harmless, and he was undefiled, we're told in verse 26. The world and the devil couldn't defile his mind, his heart, his will or his motives in any sense of the word. Not only was he holy and harmless when he came, but while he was here, he remained undefiled. He was never infected by the evils all around him.
And we are so very often, aren't we, influenced by things around us. So easily drawn in and defiled by others around us. So not only was he harmless and he didn't draw anybody into sin himself, but he was never drawn in by all of the sin that was around him. And there was a lot of sin all around him. There was a lot of things that would defile and contaminate all around him. But he was so holy, so harmless, so undefiled that when he touched the leper is cleansed. For every other high priest that would have ever have touched a leper, they would have been defiled. But this one, when he's touched by a leper or touches a leper, the leprosy is healed. Or for any and every other high priest that was ever in the presence of a dead body, they were defiled and they needed to go away through some kind of ceremony to be undefiled. And they would have been defiled and defiling of others. They were not harmless and undefiled. But here is one, when leprosy is near him and touches him, it is cleansed. Or wherever he goes near death, what happens? There's a resurrection and it's conquered. He's in the presence of the devil for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, he is as spotless and as undefiled as he was at the beginning. You see, he's holy, he's harmless, he is undefiled. He is separate from sin as he goes on. Why doesn't he just say he's sinlessly perfect? Because he wants to drive the point home of his sinless perfection again and again and again. And so he's ransacking and using as many words as he can, thinking about the high priest who wasn't holy, who wasn't harmless, who wasn't undefiled, who wasn't separate from sinners. On earth, he was the friend of tax collectors, prostitutes and sinners. And what a thing. They saw it as a slur. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we rejoice in that, don't we? It's one of our favourite titles and names and things that can be said of him, that he is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet he is separate, different and unique. As we read Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate both day and night. He's like a tree, isn't he? Firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. Well, as we read through the New Testament into the Old, we'd have to say the only one that perfectly, perfectly fulfills all of that is the Lord Jesus himself. The friend of tax collectors and sinners, but separate from them in another sense. We sang, didn't we, the lamb, the dove set forth his perfect innocence, whose blood of matchless worth should be the soul's defense. For he who can for sin atone must have no failings of his own. Though he lived among sinners, he was infinitely apart from them in nature and in character, motive and conduct. He was in the world, as we say it, but he was not of it. Thus he is qualified, fitted, if you like, suitable, or it is proper that we have him to act as mediator between God and ourselves. He goes on with a few other things briefly, and we've already seen them in the book of Hebrews, so it's a bit of repetition, but good for us. He's sufficient in verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, he's contrasting again and again in multiple different levels the difference between Jesus, our great high priest, and every other high priest that has ever come. For them there were many, but now we have one. For them there were many sacrifices, but now there is but one. They were sinful, as we've heard, but he is sinless. They offered animals. He offers himself once for all. And the chapter 9 is going to lay that out repeatedly in very clear language. We've been reminded again, haven't we, that he is the Son. We had that in chapter 1, laboring as he compares him with the angels and what God the Father had said to him, and that he is the eternal Son of God. He is not just an archangel manifest. He is not just another mere man, but he is God's eternal Son. The Levitical priests were weak and had weaknesses. They were mere men. but we have the divine, omnipotent Son of God as our high priest. They were imperfect, and as we read through chapter 7, we were reminded again and again that they couldn't make anything perfect, but he has been perfected forever. The Levitical priests weren't perfect, and they couldn't carry on, and death prevented them from doing so. But the Son continues perfected forever. It's not that he wasn't perfect and he became perfect. As a child, Jesus lacked nothing in godly character, but he was lacking in a full experience of having lived a perfect life. As a child, if you'd asked him, "Are you perfect?" the answer would have to be yes. Are you holy? Yes. Are you harmless? Yes. Are you undefiled? Yes. Are you separate from sinners? Yes. But are you the perfect high priest that we need? And the answer would have to be, not yet, but I will be. He lacked nothing in godly character, but he was lacking in full experience of having lived a perfect life and obeying the Father in everything without sin. And through and because of the incarnation, his sufferings, his sorrow, his temptations, his experience, his trials, his faith, his death and his resurrection, he is now perfected and the only one that is fitting and perfect to be a high priest. We think of a prophet and a king. A prophet is somebody that comes to declare God. He comes and he declares God, but he doesn't really help us to obey. It's almost like just the giving of the law. He just tells us who God is and what God demands and what God expects and where you are going wrong, maybe. That's what a prophet does. He comes with a strong message from God to remind them of what God had previously said, or to tell us some new things about him. A king as well. A king is there to rule over. Yes, you could say he defends us. He protects us. He provides for us. He rules over us justly. But both of them, in a sense, are at a distance, aren't they? The king rules over from a distance. The prophet declares from a distance. But a priest isn't to be like that. A priest is to be somebody that you can go to and you can pour out your heart to and you can lament and confess all of your sin to and you can weep with him, if you like, over your guilt, and you can say to him, "Can you help me? Can you do something for me? Can you offer a sacrifice for my guilt? Can you help me in some way to overcome the pollution, the power of sin? How on earth will I ever escape the presence of sin?" You don't go to the prophet and the king for those things. You go to the priest for those things. And maybe they were very good in many, many ways and very, very helpful in many ways, but they were never perfect and they couldn't perfect anything, and all they ever did was remind us, where is the true lamb? Where is the fitting lamb? Where is the suitable lamb? And where is the perfect, suitable, proper priest that we need? Well, God the Father saw the work that his Son had done. He saw who he was and what he had done, that he had resisted temptation. He was tempted in all ways and yet without sin, as the writer of the book of Hebrews has already told us. And now he has, well, become perfected forever and is higher than the heavens. Exalted above the heavenly angels, above the saints, the resurrection, the ascension and the exaltation that is so central to what we believe as Christians and what the Bible teaches us is basically God's amen to the offering of Christ for our sin. It's God's seal of approval that yes, he is perfect. Yes, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is all that he says he was and he has accomplished all that he said he would do. And yes, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's the resurrection, isn't it? God declaring to us, yes, he is able to save to the uttermost. If he wasn't able to save to the uttermost, I wouldn't have raised him from the dead. I wouldn't have caused him to ascend up into heaven. I wouldn't have exalted him and put him at my right hand if he wasn't able to save you to the uttermost. But it's God's declaration to us that yes, he is able. And that he is supreme. He is higher than everything and everyone, even in heaven itself. There is no angel, there is no patriarch, there is no prophet, there is no king, there is no priest, there is no apostle, there is no person at all that can in any way, shape or form ever be compared to him, as he has become higher than the heavens itself. These things have monumentous application, don't they?
If this is just a bit of rhetoric, if this is just a bit of studying some ancient book for something to do on a Sunday evening, but it isn't actually true, it's the biggest, well, we heard this morning, if Christ is not risen, we're the biggest fools on earth, aren't we?
But if these things are so, they are of the most monumentous importance that we could ever possibly imagine. It is more important than anything else we could ever hear or be involved in.
And the writer of the book of Hebrews is lifting up Christ, isn't he? It's a wonderful book, just lifting up Jesus again and again and again and saying, have a look at him, have a look at what he has done, and respond appropriately to it. Later on, in summary, he's going to say the ultimate application is that you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. But it screams to us, doesn't it, that backsliding is foolishness. Apostasy is utter madness. And that Christ is perfectly fitting and suited to deliver and save and help you with all of your weaknesses and need. He is fitting in his person as the eternal Son of God, in all that he teaches us as well. This is essential to true worship. And that's where I want to close this evening as we come to a finish. All of this about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is absolutely directly essential to true worship. Where does true worship really begin? Well, it begins with an awareness of our need of forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. Without an awareness of our need of a Savior, how can we possibly worship a holy God? Without an awareness of that need of Christ, we cannot begin to worship. Until we humble ourselves and acknowledge our desperate need of grace and mercy that is only found in Christ, we will never be able to worship and draw near to God at all. We will constantly remain on the outside. We will constantly remain separate. We will constantly remain, well, rebels and not worshippers. The first thing we need for true worship is to acknowledge our need of salvation. And the second thing that is absolutely essential to true worship is an awareness that Jesus is sufficient to meet that need. There will be many Jews who will say, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we deserve to be justly condemned. Da, 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 da. But then they won't come through Jesus. And therefore, all of their prayers and their offerings and everything else is not true worship. There will be many others, whether they are Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus, who will understand their imperfection. They will understand that they have done something wrong. They can freely tell you that they are not perfect, but because they do not see the suitability, the properness and the perfection of Christ, they cannot and will not be received when they try to worship God. Worship, if you like, the old English word is worship, and we're just acknowledging the worship that he is worthy to be worshipped. That he's not another guru, another moral teacher, or another mere man, but the only sufficient lamb and priest. And we acknowledge, as they are in the book of Revelation, they sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God priests and kings, and we shall reign on earth forever and ever. See, that's needed, isn't it? It's absolutely essential if we're to really worship. That's what the church is about, isn't it? It's not about, yes, it's about relationships. Yes, it's about helping one another. Yes, it is about sending some food through the Samaritan's purse or whatever, boxes of stuff. It is about sending some clothes to some desperately needy people. Yeah, that is a small part, a valid part, an important part, yes. But the real thing that the church is engaged in, the real thing that he really wants us to do, particularly on Sunday, we can do the evangelism and the outreach and everything else, and we can have the Sunday school in the afternoon, and it is very good and right that we do it. But what is the big thing that we do every single week for a good hour or so, morning and evening, it's worship.
And it's absolutely essential that we would see ourselves as in need of a Saviour and salvation, and that Jesus alone is the only suitable, proper, fitting, right one in who can enable us to worship God. Another application, I'm sure, as we look at this as we close, is if that is who Jesus is, then we too should want to be like him. It's a challenge, isn't it? Again and again, the scriptures say, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we all go two steps forwards and one back, as believers so very often, and we just need that timely reminder. I need that timely reminder again and again. Be holy, as the Lord your God is holy. As he is holy and undefiled and harmless and separate from sinners in a good sense. The whole goal of our salvation is to conform us to the image of Christ. And therefore we would look at him and we say, yes, you are fitting. You are proper. You are right. You are suitable. You are my only hope. There is no way I'll get to the Father apart from you. And because of who you are and what you have done, I can draw near boldly and with confidence, as the language of Hebrews reminds us again and again. And so again, I worship you. I thank you for who you are and what you have done. I marvel at you, as the writer of Hebrews does. I stretch the resources of language, if you like, to set forth who he is and to declare and think about who he is. But I want to be like him as I look at him as the perfect, sinless high priest that each and every one of us desperately, desperately needs. For many of you here this evening, you are worshippers of the living God. And you look at Jesus and you go, wow, everything that I need is in him. He is able to save, isn't he, to the uttermost. Look at him in all of his perfection, all that he has done for me. And I can draw near with confidence, can't I, through him. For some of us here this evening, maybe that's not the case. And your biggest problem, you're the problem that will never, ever, ever go away, and the problem that will be an insurmountable and an unimaginable problem if you die without Christ, is sin. It's not whether you're going to be married or not. It's not whether you're going to be rich or not. It's not whether you're going to be happy or not. It's not whether you're going to be healthy or not. It's not whether you're going to live a long life or not. It's not whether you're going to be fulfilled and have the career that you've always wanted or any of those things at all. It's all about, has your sin been taken away? And Jesus is the only suitable one, proper one, who can do that. And so once again, we would say publicly, children, adults, anybody, if you have not turned to Christ, he is suitable, he is proper, he is the only one that can help you to draw near to God. Amen.